Hey, happy Friday. Thanks for joining me. I'm Carla with Raised to Walk, and it's time for our weekly Bible study. And today we are going to be going over Job chapters 40 and 41, which is the end of God's response to Job. But before we get started, a little bit about this channel. Here we share good thoughts about good words. And on Fridays, I host a live Bible study on Instagram at Raised to Walk, and then I publish two videos a week. I publish a replay of that Bible study as well as a video about books. So if you're interested in either of those things, be sure to like and subscribe and hit the bell for notifications so you can get updates about new videos. Okay, so before we get started, just a little bit about this Bible study. We are almost to the end of the book of Job, but if you've missed the rest of the lessons, you can go to my website at raisedtowalk.org/Bible-studies, and there is a page that has all the Bible studies I've done since I've started doing them, as well as one specifically for the book of Job, so you can go through that. Now, most of them right now have articles on them if you'd like to read the lesson, and also there's an audio version of the lesson as well. So take your pick. You watch a video, you can read it, or you can listen to it by audio. Also, if you want to get updates, you can go to my website, sign up for my newsletter. Just be honest, I don't send newsletters super frequently. I've been kind of bad about that, but I do try to keep people updated about things that are coming up, and as well as a recap of the things that we've gone over. But anyway, before we get started, let's just start this time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for this day, Lord, and we thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher and our guide. And so I plead the blood of Jesus over our time and our space, over each person that listens. And we submit ourselves to you, Lord. I rebuke every single thing that raises itself up against the knowledge of you. Give us eyes that can see you clearly. Give us ears that can hear your voice. And give us a heart that is willing to seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as far as Job 40:41. This is the last part of God's response to Job. So in the first part of his speech, in chapters 30 and 38, God highlights creation to Job. And he says, can you explain all this? Could you do this? And these are things that Job is familiar with, that he sees around him every day. And he's asking Job, explain this to me. And so God continues in this theme in the next two chapters. And so we're just going to start right now in Job chapter 40. And I am reading out of the ESV. And let's just start now in verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. I was thinking about this verse. And I think a way to put it is, shall one who contends with the Almighty correct God? And my thoughts on this are that, you know, there's a difference between contending and pressing forward to someone and condemning God, finding fault with God. The difference is when we are contending for something and praying for something, we are pushing in for an answer and we are standing on God's goodness saying, Lord, your word says this. And I am standing on your word, and I know that you are a good God who will do what he says he will do. Where when you're fault finding with God, you're saying, why did you let this happen to me? This isn't right. I don't deserve this. And this is where Job had kind of moved towards. That's the difference between the two. So the other thing that I wanted to point out in this is that there's a verse that says, and we know all things work together for good, who love God and who are called according to his name, right? The key thing is there's a conditional there, right? For those who love God and are called according to his name, not our own name, not us telling God what he should do. It's when we are walking according to his will for our life. And so sometimes people will, you know, something will happen and they've prayed about it and asking God to fix the mess that they got into. And then when the outcome isn't what they want or what they thought it think it should be, then they blame God for it. And I mean, sometimes, you know, it has nothing to do with God. It has to do with sometimes people do things that are in direct violation of his will. So You know, if you commit adultery, don't get mad at God when your spouse leaves you and you're left with nothing. If you go and jump off a cliff, don't blame God that, you know, you fall to your death because you're trying to defy the laws of gravity. There are laws in place in the world. God is a God of justice and He is a God of order, and that is how He made His creation. And some of those laws are physical laws and others are spiritual laws. And when we violate those laws, we can't blame God for it, you know, because this is what the Bible is. It's God giving us, you know, a benchmark, these outer limits of this is what He gave to the Israelites when they were out Mount Sinai. He gave them, these are the fence posts. These are the outer things. You need to be in this general area. But if you go and you read Deuteronomy 28, when He's promising all these blessings, there's Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, it's God speaking to Israel. He says, if you listen to my voice and obey my commandments that I'm giving you today. So those are two separate things, right? Obey the commandments I'm giving you today and listen to my voice. So there can be, you can be within the commandments and still really not pleasing God because you're not listening to His voice. It didn't even ask Him for direction, right? So I think sometimes we create our own trouble. We're not seeking God. We're not walking it, and we're not even, you know, there's certain things in the New Testament, like people say, well, we're not under the law. Okay, well, that's true, but, you know, go and look at the New Testament. It doesn't mean that we can act however we want. We're supposed to think of other people as better than themselves. There's a lot of instructions on how Christians are to behave, and they have probably more to do ethically than they do with the Old Testament. So you can't say that it's just a free-for-all and nobody can tell you what to do. You just can't, not if you're a Christian. We are accountable to each other and we are accountable to God. So when we do these things and then we just are upset that we pray to God and God doesn't just fix it or doesn't turn out the way we want, well, sometimes we're not walking in His will, right? So even if you call yourself a Christian, that if-then doesn't necessarily hold true to you if you're really not seeking after God and if you're not listening to His voice and seeking Him for direction. That's a conditional. That's a conditional. The thing that came to my mind as I was doing this lesson was the account of when the Israelites had already conquered Jericho. They were in the land and God had given them instructions to go and subdue the land, right? So like in Genesis, God told Adam to subdue the earth, to like subdue the chaos, right? We're to go out and work and to produce and to bring things into order. And when the Israelites came into the promised land, God didn't just, you know, hand it over to them. They followed His instructions and they had to walk forward and do and follow His guidance. So they came into the promised land. They conquered Jericho. They had this big victory. And then they start going out and, you know, conquering the different areas. And they come to the city of Ai. And they think that this is a piece of cake because it's a small town. And they're pretty cocky at this point. And they don't think they're going to have any trouble. And then they go in and they get beat very badly. And after this, Joshua goes to God and says, what happened? Because in Joshua's mind, he was doing what God had told them to do, right? They said that we're to go out and bring the land under our authority. This is what we're supposed to do. We're doing it. It was a piece of cake when we conquered Jericho. What happened here? And after he seeks God, God tells him that there someone had taken objects that they weren't supposed, they were keeping things that they weren't supposed to have, right? And so this is kind of an interesting thing. And I don't really know, I'm sure that there's people who have done studies on why God told Israelites that they could keep certain things in one situation and not in another. But I think the point is true in that as well as it's true in Joshua's situation about this particular military campaign. We are supposed to continue to seek God as we go, not just have a direction from at one point in time, and you say God tells you to do a certain thing, and so you start going, we are supposed to continually seek him and continually walk in his will. And so for the Israelites, one time when they conquered a thing, they weren't to keep anything. And in another situation, there were things that they could keep. Did God tell them why? No. He just said, this is what you're to do. Well, in this particular situation, someone had disobeyed, took things and kept things he wasn't supposed to keep, things that were supposed to be destroyed, and then he hid them and buried them. So the interesting thing about this is that God just told Joshua that there was someone who had violated that command of God's. He didn't tell him who it was. It was up to Joshua to go and seek out that person. And you can go and read that in the book of Joshua. We're not going to get into that all today, but there were serious consequences, not only for the man, but for his whole family. They all experienced the judgment, but that one person's actions had affected the community as a whole. And so we've talked multiple times throughout the study about identificational repentance. We always need to like try to keep our account short with God, but sometimes there may be things in our family line or, you know, generational curses that we need to confess sins of our fathers, right? Sometimes it has to do with our country, our, you know, things that we're associated with. So we are each part of a community, and what the health of a community is has an impact on all of us. The other thing that I wanted to point out was that Joshua was told what the problem was. He wasn't told who it was. He had to seek that out, but he was told that there was a problem and he had to address it. Joshua was the leader of the Israelites. He had both the authority and the responsibility to deal with the issue. The thing that I want to point out here is that sometimes people will say, oh, I got a word from God, or this is not, but the Holy Spirit isn't a gossip. And so we're going to see in the book of Job, Job doesn't get a specific answer about what happened or why he fell under judgment. And I've mentioned before that my opinion is that there was a door open for judgment by Job's children when they were in that final feast. And the calamity struck before Job had a chance to atone for it. So Job's children had the full weight of responsibility. They got full judgment for whatever those actions were, right? There was nothing else for Job to do or atone for. God doesn't tell him anything because Job hasn't done anything and there's nothing left to atone for. That's my personal opinion on it. You can go back and watch some of the earlier ones, specifically the one with Bildad, his first response. So if God does tell you something, it's probably because either it's something you need to intercede for or it's something that you're responsible and accountable for. But God doesn't owe you an explanation at all, but he is through his grace and his mercy towards us, he gives us a path of reconciliation. And if we're truly seeking after him, he will tell us if there is something that we need to repent of, either for ourselves or for our family or for our community or something we're affiliated with. But other than that, God doesn't just go around like giving the dirt on people. If you're not part of the problem and you're not part of the solution, if it's the Holy Spirit, he's not going to be giving you info on that. And I think sometimes, especially in charismatic circles, when people seem to have all this inside scoop about somebody's lives, it's because they're tapping into another spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. So just some food for thought. But back to Joshua. He went to God and he searched out the person, right? And he dealt with the situation. What he didn't do was, after the defeat, just say, God, what did you do? You said that we were supposed to go and conquer these cities. What happened? We were doing the right thing. He went and sought after God. He was willing to acknowledge and to repent of any wrong that was done. He didn't just assume that God wasn't just or that God wouldn't follow through. He assumed that God is good, that he is trustworthy, and that he is faithful. And so there must have been a reason that they were experiencing that defeat at the city of Ai. So before you go, if you don't know the story, after this whole addressing of the person who stole and kept the items, they went back and conquered the city. And also, and the other thing, they were just really overly confident. The first time they only sent in a few people. The second time they went in and they actually had a strategy, but it was after Joshua had gone back and sought God and his guidance. So when the Israelites came into the Promised Land, it wasn't really a fast thing. There was a period of time where they were going in and conquering the land. And even though Joshua was seeking after God, he still had some missteps. You know, it wasn't just about the city of Ai and not going to God first. There was the time when the Gibeonites came to the Israelites and tricked them into a treaty with them. You'll see multiple times they didn't seek God. They didn't seek God. They didn't ask God. They didn't ask him first. And so any major move in your life, it's always a good idea to just say, hey, God, I'm really excited about this. I want to do this, but above everything else, I want your will for my life. So please guide me in the direction that you want me to go. We don't want to be getting to a point where we're in the middle of a disaster or a major defeat and then go to God and say, what happened here? We want to continually be guided by the Holy Spirit and continually to walk in his will. And so we should practice that daily, but specifically, anytime you make any sort of major decision, definitely, if you don't do it at any other time, we should always be seeking God's guidance for our lives. But comparing Joshua and Job. So Joshua, when he experienced a defeat and a calamity, he just said, okay, God, what happened? What's going on? What do we need to write so that we can walk in your victory, right? Joshua had been someone who was delivered from the power of the major world power at the time, right? He'd been delivered from the oppression of Egypt. He had been sustained by manna in the wilderness for 40 years. He had walked through miracles. He had seen the presence of God and heard him speak. And so Joshua knew God and he knew he could trust him, and he was determined to accomplish everything that God set in front of him to do. And when I think of Joshua, I always think of the account where there is right before the Battle of Jericho. He sees this man. He says, whose side are you on? And the person replies, no one. He was the captain of the Lord of Heaven's armies. So there is this divine being in front of him. And Joshua has so much boldness and so much courage that just think about it. Many people think that's a theophany, that he encountered the pre-incarnate Christ, right? And think about what that presence would have been like. And Joshua is like so bold and courageous. He goes up. It's like, whose side are you on? I mean, it's just this determination to accomplish what God set before him to do, that he is willing to contend with any and all. That's what I think of as Joshua. But he still made mistakes, right? But Joshua did know how to go to God and say, okay, what happened here? We have to be willing to humble ourselves before God, to submit to him. Whereas Job, on the other hand, he was righteous, he was God-fearing, but he didn't really know God then. He had had a life where he was comfortable, where he had always, you know, we mentioned before, earlier, that it sounds like he was born into wealth, and he hadn't had those trials. If you've always kind of had some struggles, maybe those calamities wouldn't hit you as hard, but this would have hit Job especially hard because he hadn't known anything else. And then he's laid low And at that point, it's like when he goes through his trials, this brought him into relationship with God. He discovered who the God is that he had been sacrificing to and following all that time. So Job hasn't had this physical encounter. He hadn't had these experiences. And he comes to a point where, I mean, he knows enough about God and his righteousness that he knows God is just, and he wants to present his case. And so he does. And then God sends a messenger in Elihu, and then he comes himself. So ask yourself, would you be willing or be ready to respond to God if he answers? So if you're praying, are you really, really ready to hear anything that God has to say to you? We're going to move on to verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed further." So Job had presented his case to God, and he knows enough now, like, when God speaks, you just don't say anything else. It's like, okay, God, I don't really know anything. I'm just going to be quiet and listen to what you have to say to me. Verse 6, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me." And we discussed last week that dress for action like a man is what other translations will translate as gird up your loins. We discussed that a little bit in the last lesson. "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" The verse that stood out to me in that passage is, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" In other words, God is asking Job, are you willing to be wrong? And so Job has considered himself, again, like a God-fearing person. But when it came down to it, at this point, he wants to prove that he's in the right and that he's been wronged by God, right? That's where he's led up to. I mean, that's not where he started. In this contention, going back and forth with his friends, he is saying that God is just and right, and he's just saying, I've been wronged. Because to say that, you have to assume that you know everything about what's going on and, you know, what all the circumstances are. And Job is valuing his own reputation above God's. And so the question is he willing to admit that he's wrong? Or more precisely, in the case of Job, that what's come about has been in order with, you know, God's law, God's world. God is just, and he has set both physical and spiritual laws in place that the world operates in accordance with, right? And so when you're saying that these things that happened aren't right, you're saying, God, you're wrong. And so whose honor are you more concerned with? With your own or with God's? The essence of God's being is justice, and the world that he created operates on this. He cannot be other than what he is. And all of us, each one of us, violates God's law and his justice in one way or the other, right? We all do that all the time, and all we can do is call upon God for mercy. And Jesus has told us that if we want to receive mercy, that we have to extend mercy to others. But let's continue on with Job 40. This is verse 9. "Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and obeys him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. So when the right hand is referred to in the Bible, it's referring to the strength and acting power of a person. And David often referred to God's right hand in saving him and God giving success to David's right hand. And Isaiah writes in Isaiah 41, this is verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And some translations translate that as "my victorious right hand." So God saves us through his victorious right hand, which is his acting power or agent. And that is Jesus, right? The word that was made flesh. I have a review on my website called, the title of the post is "Justice and Mercy Meet in Grace." And it's a review of The Two Powers in Heaven by Alan Siegel. And in it, we're not going to get into this here, but in it, I discuss how Alan Siegel has researched the idea of these two powers or two Yahwehs in heaven that was actually pretty prevalent in Judaism during the Second Temple period. And he explains how that was in line with the philosophical idea of the Logos, and that Logos, this acting power, is what the Apostle John draws on in his first chapter in his gospel in John 1. God saves with his right hand, and God is asking Job if he can save himself by his own power or right hand. And the answer is no. Right? Okay, let's continue on. Verse 15, "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" So there's a lot of debate about what the behemoth is, and it's likely that this is an animal that is extinct. But this is from Encyclopedia Britannica, and they write, "Behemoth in the Old Testament, a powerful grass-eating animal whose bones are like tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron." This is in Job chapter 40:18. Among the various Jewish legends, one relates that the righteous will witness a spectacular battle between Behemoth and Leviathan in the Messianic era and later feast upon their flesh. Some sources identify Behemoth, who dwells in the marsh and is not frightened by the turbulent river, as a hippopotamus, and Leviathan as a crocodile, whale, or snake. So, I don't think killing a crocodile is really all that spectacular of a feat. I don't think that a crocodile would engender the kind of fear that is described in Job chapter 38. Also, that description doesn't fit, like, historically the understanding of what Leviathan is, but I just think that they're probably creatures that were common at the time of the writing of Job that aren't existing today. Jewish legend that there will be the behemoth and Leviathan in the Messianic era. Like, who knows, maybe there'll be like a real life version of Jurassic Park where they're reconstructed from DNA, and maybe those Jewish legends will prove true. Who knows? I don't know. But regardless of what they were exactly, the point of the passage is that Behemoth is this huge animal that nobody can force to their will, and they can stand its ground even in the middle of a raging flood, right? And so if you can't even have any sort of power or influence over this animal that's, you know, and you see, that who are you to question the God that created this animal? And it sounds like Behemoth is like a little bit more low key. She's there kind of hanging out. But now God moves on to describing the Leviathan, which is a much more threatening animal. So this is in Job chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? So God's being really sarcastic here. This is some massive sarcasm. Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? So these are rhetorical questions. We'll see as we read further in the chapter that God is being very sarcastic here about this. Let's continue on in verse 5. Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up like among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? So this is the thing. You go back and you read that description in Britannica. That makes no sense at all. It's obviously not a whale or any sort of known sea animal, because that is exactly what merchants do, right? And God's saying, no, you can't do that. So it's something much more threatening and much bigger than these things that we currently know of. Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. So what God is saying here is that he's under obligation to no one. And he's saying, who has first given to me that I should repay him? So God doesn't owe us anything. We haven't given something to him that he's an obligation to us. And I was giving a lesson recently. That's one of the aspects of the nature of God, that he's all sufficient. When he says that he doesn't change, it means he can never be greater than or less than he already is, because he's already all powerful, all knowing, all sufficient. And he doesn't need anything else. And when we were discussing this, it was in, you know, discussion about the Trinity, like why, when you talk about the sufficiency of God, that means that he is all that he will ever be, right? And so when you talk about love, love requires two persons to have actual love, because if it's just you yourself, then you are just a narcissist. You know, you can't have a self-love. Love is a relationship. It requires another person. And so if there were not love until God created, then he would not be all sufficient. He would become more than what he was before, and that's not possible. In order for there to be God, who is all knowing, all powerful, all sufficient, all loving, there has to be more than one. More than one as God. So we're not talking about three gods, we're talking about three persons in one being. So the most simple way to describe that is three who's, one what. But anyway, let's just continue on with Job. And let me read this verse again. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under this whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? So this sounds like there's this outer coating out of this layer. It almost sounds like a dragon, right? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made up of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. So this sounds like scales, doesn't it? One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezing flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Sounds like a scary creature, right? So glowing eyes and breathing fire. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid at the crashing there beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes a deep boil like a pot. He makes a sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. So, this is an animal that is in both the sea and the air, sees everything that is high. We are not familiar with that today, but at the time, it was a creature that was terrifying, that no one could stand against. And the writer Job writes that he is king over all the sons of pride. Now, Britannica, I went and looked this up there again. It's in Jewish mythology, a primordial sea serpent. Its source is in pre-biblical Mesopotamian myth, especially that of the sea monster in the Ugaritic myth of Baal, Siyam. In the Old Testament, a leviathan appears in Psalms 74:14 as a multi-headed sea serpent that is killed by God and given as food to the Hebrews in the wilderness. In Isaiah 27:1, leviathan is a serpent and a symbol of Israel's enemies who will be slain by God. In Job 41, it is a sea monster and a symbol of God's power of creation. So the point of God's response to Job is that there are all these things in the world around him that he sees every day that he cannot even begin to explain, understand, or control. So how can God even begin to explain to Job the spiritual forces that are in place? And is it really even about an answer? So I saw a short video just today about someone was talking about asking questions. And in it, she pointed out that when it comes to knowledge, she was talking specifically about science, but this is just true about any knowledge, that we know a minuscule fragment of what there is to know. And if we can't be okay with that, if we can't be okay with understanding that we don't know everything and that we're not going to know everything, then really we aren't truly seeking answers. In the case of Job, what he was asking, was it really about seeking an answer to the why all the things happened? Or was it more about Job just wanting to be proved right? Because we see in the last parts of his response, he didn't really begin this way so much, but it became that he's just insisting that he's right and that he hasn't done anything wrong. And so when Elihu begins to speak, it says that the other friends couldn't answer because he was just so solid in his self-righteousness. But this is what God is asking him, right? And as we've discussed between Job and his friends, Job was the one that was seeking God. He wanted an answer. But between Job and Elihu was somebody who was defending God's name rather than his own. And I think that sometimes we need to ask ourselves, do we really want to know the answer? Are we really seeking an answer, or do we just want to be proven right? If we just want to be proven right, then I don't think we're going to get an answer. And we can't be in relationship with God, because to be in relationship with God, you have to be willing to admit when you're wrong, especially when it comes to spiritual battles. In order to stand firm in those spiritual battles, we have to first be willing to humble ourselves before God. There's the verse, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Some people just focus on the resist the devil and he will flee, but the condition to that, the first part, is to submit yourself to God. And that means truly seeking after him and being willing to walk in his will, and that includes being willing to admit when you're wrong. If you just want to be strengthened in what you already think, then you're not really going to find an answer to that, I don't think. If we are in a situation like Job, we've come up to this obstacle, we've gone through some trials, the first thing is, obviously, as we're told in James, is to submit ourselves to God. But when we are continuing to contend, right? So going back to the difference between contending and finding fault with God, when we're contending with God for an answer, we're standing on God's goodness, that we believe that he is a true and a just God. Like Joshua was confident in God's word, and so he continued to seek for answers, and when they experienced problems, he went to God. He should have went to him before, but he went to God and said, okay, what's up with this? And God told him. And we have to be careful not to get caught up in our own ideas about, you know, our goodness. We need to focus on God's goodness and realize we can get off track. Everybody can get off track. Just like Joshua got off track. You go and look at, find one person in the Bible that didn't get off track at times. But the question is not if you make mistakes. The question is, are you willing to go to God and submit to God and repent of anything that you need to repent of? That's the question. So anyway, that's just some food for thought. This is the end of Job 41. And next week is going to be our very last lesson in the book Job, in Job 42. So let's just end the time with a prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you that you always have mercy for us. Lord, give each one of us a willing heart, a humble spirit, and one that is quick to not only repent, but to teach us to walk in your will daily and moment by moment, so that we can truly hear your voice and to be guided by you in everything that we do. I pray for the favor and blessing of God over each person that listens. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, thanks for joining me.